First Samuel, the whole of chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A very warm welcome to you from me, especially if you're new or visiting here at Riverbank. We're so glad that you're with us. As we come to this passage, I want you to imagine this. A nation of people made up of all different ethnicities and cultures and ages and backgrounds, perfectly united together. A nation where there's peace. There's no war. There's no violence. Where everyone treats each other with love and respect. There's no racism, no sexism, no abuse. Where the needy are cared for, the vulnerable are protected, where you turn on the news every morning and the headlines are always the same. Everything is awesome. And in charge of this nation is a leader. He's the perfect leader. Every year they go to the polls, he gets 100% of the votes, and it's not because the election's rigged. It's because everyone agrees he's the best. He's always thinking about what the people need. He's never greedy. And under his leadership, the people enjoy year after year after year of stability and protection and peace. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Maybe it sounds too good to be true. It doesn't sound like Australia, I don't think, or any nation I know of on earth. But actually, God tells us in the Bible, this is exactly the type of kingdom he's creating. And he is inviting us, you, me, to be part of it. Just let that sink in for a sec. The Bible says our longings for peace and unity and love and safety, these dreams can come true. How? It's a good question to ask. The passage we're going to look at this morning will give us some clues. In this passage, God will show us that we often look for the fulfillment of these dreams in the wrong places, and we often end up in a bigger mess than before. But thankfully, God also wants to show us a better way. He points us to his perfect king, the perfect king who's bringing a perfect kingdom. So let's look together at 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10 this morning. I'd love it if you kept a Bible open because we're going to cover these three chapters as we go. Let's start just by seeing what's happening in this story. Let's start by seeing what's happening in this story, and then we'll see what we can learn from it. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll remember where we've been so far. God's people, Israel, were a mess politically, socially, morally, spiritually. And then God heard the prayer of a lowly barren woman called Hannah and gave her Samuel. She gave birth to Samuel. Samuel becomes the great leader of God's people. He's like the all-in-one judge, prophet, priest. He leads them back to God, and he travels around the nation, judging and teaching and helping all the people. And it's this wonderful time in Israel. Things are back on track. Or are they? Have a look there. As chapter 8 begins, we learn that Samuel is getting old. He can't keep jet-setting around the country forever. So he tries to hand things over to his sons. But verse 3 tells us, they turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel come to Samuel. Verse 5, they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And also in verse 20, near the end of the chapter, they add, then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, Samuel's old, his sons are corrupt, the Philistine army is threatening. And not only that, but many, many years ago, God had actually allowed the possibility of a king one day. God had said this back in Deuteronomy 17. He said, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. That's almost word for word, isn't it? Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So this seems like a pretty sensible request, right? For some reason, Samuel, though, doesn't think so. Maybe he's just a bit sulky. He prays to the Lord. Verses 7 and 8, what does God say to him? Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. God sees what's really going on. He sees their hearts. Things go wrong. Things get difficult. What do? Well, we just need a king like all the other nations around us have. You know, a strong king, someone impressive with a big army. Then we'll be okay. Which, if you remember what happened in the last chapter, chapter 7, that's actually kind of baffling. Do you remember? The Philistine army attacked Israel. Samuel helped them pray to God for help, and then God thundered from heaven and gave them an epic victory. They even raised the special memorial stone and said, thus far the Lord has helped us. And now what? Oh no, the Philistines are scary again. And we need a king like their king with big biceps and a heavy sword and a fancy chariot. That will make us feel safe. So the problem isn't Israel's request, we want a king. The problem is the type of king they want. They want to upgrade God. for an earthly king who looks more impressive. Which is incredibly insulting, considering how God has faithfully saved them again and again and again and again. These are God's special people. He chose them, and he actually called them to be different to the nations. Their whole job was to not be like the other nations, but to lead the other nations to the one true God. So, what's going to happen? How's God going to respond to their rebellious request? Well, in verses 10 to 18, he warns them. He warns them, do you really want a king like the other nations? He will take your sons as servants and soldiers and factory workers. He will take your daughters as perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take your land and take your possessions and take your taxes. And in the end, what does it say? Verse 17, you yourselves will become his slaves. Take, take, take. Isn't that really the way of the world? So different to Israel's God who loves to give and give and give. But Israel's heart is stubbornly set. They refuse to listen. And then God does something frightening. He says, okay. If you want to learn the hard way, you can. Give it a go and see. See if the things that you're trusting in won't let you down and even enslave you. And that's chapter 8. And at this point, we might think that God might turn around and walk out. And he would be well within his rights to do so, wouldn't he? They've rejected him. But is that what's going to happen? Let's see. Read chapter 9, verses 1 to 2 with me. And forgive me for how I pronounce these names. I have no idea. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. And Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. So the story takes a curious turn as we're introduced to a man of standing, an important man called Kish, and his son Saul. Maybe his mates on the farm used to call him Tall Saul, because no one comes above his shoulder. You've heard of Miss Universe? Well, here is Mr. Israel. It's interesting though, isn't it? The main thing, the only thing we're told about Saul is his external qualities, his appearance. Hold on to that thought. In verse 3, we find ourselves part of a fairly mundane day on the farm of Kish. The donkeys are lost. That's the situation. Kish says, Saul, take one of the servants and go look for them, please. And they go looking far and wide without any luck. We pick up the action in verse 5. When they reached the district of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, look, in this town there's a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Oh, well, that's a handy coincidence. They're right next to the town where the man of God lives. Saul then says, oh, but we've got no gift for him. And the servant says, well, actually, I've got some silver right here. Saul says, oh, that's lucky. Come on then, let's go. It's all pretty average and ordinary, isn't it? I don't think the farmer wants a donkey is necessarily going to be a big hit reality TV show. But then in verse 11, things do start getting interesting. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here? Or that's another word for prophet. And the girls get all excited, and they say, well, that's crazy timing. Yes, he's here. If you hurry, he's just in front of you. And sure enough, just as they walk into town, verse 14, there's Samuel coming toward them. I mean, they really could not have timed this better. It's almost like it has been planned out in advance. Oh, yes, it almost is. Have a look at the next verse. Verse 15, here's the key that unlocks this chapter. Verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man. Saul has been seeking some lost donkeys. Turns out God has been seeking him. Who's in control in this chapter? Who's the true leader of Israel? It's certainly not Saul. It's not even Samuel. This is God's amazing providence, control of all things. And friends, God's providence means that nothing in your life is random. Not a single thing. Do you believe that? And nothing can derail God's plans. Not Israel's rebellion in chapter 8, and not Saul being completely bamboozled by the events of chapter 9. It gets better. Samuel greets Saul, and he says, "Oh, good, oh, I've been expecting you. You're just in time for dinner." And then before Saul can even mention the donkeys, Samuel adds, verse 20, "Oh, as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them, they've been found." And then Saul's in a daze as he's ushered into a special hall, and there at the head of the table he finds a name tag with his name on it. And then Samuel puts a special cut of meat in front of him for dinner, and he says this in verse 24, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said I have invited guests." Everything has been planned out. And neither Saul nor any of the guests at the table know why. And then that night, Saul and his servant, they sleep over at Samuel's house. The next morning in private, chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" Saul did not see that coming, did he? And then Samuel gives Saul 3 signs. He tells him exactly what's going to happen next. Sign number 1, 2 men are going to meet you at this specific location. And they're going to tell you, the donkeys have been found and your father's worried about you now. Sign number 2, 3 more men will meet you at this specific location carrying these specific things and they're going to give you 2 loaves of bread. Sign number 3, a procession of prophets playing music are going to come past you at this specific place. And what does it say? Chapter 10, verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you and you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person." Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart and all these signs were fulfilled that day. What's going on here? Well, when Saul sees these 3 very random, very specific things happen, he will know without any doubt. Know what? Verse 7, know that God is with him. That God really has chosen him to be king. But not just any king, not a king like all the other nations. Saul needs to know he is God's king. There are hints of this all through this passage. Just one example, back chapter 9, verse 16, Notice God doesn't say, anoint him king. He says, anoint him ruler, or another word translation could be prince. Doesn't, because remember, God is already Israel's king. Saul needs to understand that. If he's going to be a good king, he needs to understand he's actually under the king. He's a servant of the heavenly king. And so throughout chapter 9, God is giving us hints of what a good king should be like. He's pushing back on what the people asked for in chapter 8. He's giving them a royal recipe for kingly success. A good king will be God's choice. He will be filled with God's spirit. He will listen to God's prophet, and his work will be to help God's people keep God's covenant. That's a good king. Is Saul going to learn his lesson? Does he understand this? It's a bit hard to say. I mean, it's an encouraging start that God changes his heart and fills him with his spirit. This is often what we see in the Old Testament, where God puts his spirit to empower a specific individual for a particular task. And then people start noticing that Saul's acting a bit weird. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 11. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Right, they're surprised. Saul's acting out of character. Shy farm boy Saul is now a passionate prophet. Something's happening here. But what? Then in verse 14, Saul's uncle tries to get him to spill the beans. "Where have you been? What did Samuel say to you?" Verse 16, Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. See, almost everything and everyone in the story is in the dark. Saul's servant, all those guests at the dinner table, the people who see Saul prophesying, the uncle who wonders why Saul's head is suddenly so oily and fragrant. Everyone's left guessing. And meanwhile, God is doing his work. God's doing his work. Eventually, in verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17, everything goes public. Let's read from verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your distresses and disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.'" God gives his warning one more time, doesn't he? "You are turning from me to trust in a weak human king who can't save you. Mark my words, this is not going to end well." But nevertheless, he gives the people what they want. Samuel draws lots through the whole nation of Israel until eventually one man is singled out, and it's Saul. Saul is God's chosen man. And then, get this, verse 21. "But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord said, 'Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies.' They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people.' Then the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" The people are stoked. Look at how tall he is. They've got their impressive, handsome king. But it is a curious coronation, to say the least, eh? Tall Saul is found hiding behind the baggage. Does he want to be king? Does he have the leadership gifts? Will he be God's king, caring for God's people? Well, it remains to be seen. But at the moment, we can't help but think this is a guy who's pretty wrapped up in himself, not necessarily trusting in God. Externally, he looks impressive. Will that be enough? You'll have to come back next week to find out. But for now, let's try and pull this all together and ask, what does this story mean for us? What can we learn from it? Well, I think it might help to ask, where are we in this story? Who are we in this story? And I suspect we are not so different to Israel, God's people. I suspect that we are often drawn to what we can see and touch, drawn to the impressive and to the powerful, rather than trusting in God. I see this in my own life. I wake up, the stress levels rise. What's my first instinct? I turn to techniques and systems and strategies before I turn to God. I organize my to-do list before I pray. Maybe we prefer to read another book or article on business management as a better start to the day than getting into the Word. We seek out that new parenting strategy before we ask that the fruit of the Spirit would grow in our home today. Or we visit the doctor and take that pill and those vitamins and then get round later to asking for healing. Or maybe it's our finances. I mean, I know God looks after the birds. I know he clothes the flowers. But sometimes I'm tempted to think that my future isn't secure unless I've built a financial fortress around myself. We did this in church too. When something isn't right, our first response is often to start working on better systems and structures, on being more professional. Is that actually the key to church success? On a scale of 1 to 10, how highly do you value prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What about politics? We fixate on the new policy that we hope will finally fix racism, fix the climate, fix the economy, forgetting that Australia's deepest problem is not our model of government or our social policy, but our rejection of God, my constant tendency to reject God. Now, we should invest in politics, don't get me wrong, but we don't hope in it. Beware of putting your hope in this world and its seemingly impressive kingdoms. They are castles made of sand. God warns us in this passage, the seemingly impressive things of this world, the things that make us think, this is what I need, this will help me, this will make my life better, are the very things that may end up letting us down, right? How often do we end up enslaved to the very things that we thought would make our lives better? Is it just me? Technology? Work? Sex? Porn? Money? Power? Gaming? Popularity? Success? List go on and on and on and on and on. These things don't love us. These things don't want to give to us. They take. And oftentimes we learn this lesson the hard way. Has God ever let you chase an idol until it let you down so bad that you cried out for help? cried out in shock as you realized just how wayward and messed up your heart really is. God's done that in my life many times. And I'm so thankful that He has. Beware of putting your hope in this world. Our only hope is God and His kingdom. God and His King. Maybe you say to me, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm really putting my trust in the wrong things. I just feel discouraged. I just feel let down, overwhelmed by the brokenness. Well, then can I urge you to look again at what God's doing in this passage? In spite of rebellious Israel, of bamboozled Saul, God is doing something epic. He's doing something unstoppable. He is paving the way for His perfect king. Remember that royal recipe? It's not Saul. God's playing long ball. He's paving the way for King David, and King David would pave the way for King Jesus, the perfect king. And if we're honest, Jesus probably isn't the king we would have ordered. But He's exactly what we need. At first, He doesn't seem very impressive at all. We see Him hanging out with beggars. We see Him washing feet. And then condemned as a criminal, dying under a death sentence. And then we look more closely, and I think we'll discover that Jesus is actually the best king. Why? Because He's the servant king who gives rather than takes. He's everything that our fallen world is not. Jesus came to give. He gave up His glory to enter our broken world. He gave up His life to pay for all the times that we reject God. He gave us His Spirit to live with us and help us every day. He gives us freedom from having to prove ourselves, to fix ourselves, to save ourselves. And He gives us citizenship in the most impressive, glorious, eternal kingdom the world has ever seen. You know, we talked about that amazing dream at the start. There's nothing wrong with wanting that life, that never-ending kingdom of love and peace and safety. Those are good desires. The question is simply, where are we going to look to fulfill them? There are so many things around us that catch our attention and say, I'm what you're missing. You just need dot, dot, dot. But friends, don't trust in these things. Don't trust in things that don't love you. Don't trust in things that can't save you. Trust in Jesus, the King who gives grace and answers prayers and welcomes rebels into a kingdom of eternal love, mercy, and hope. We'll finish here. I was reading Psalm 73 this week. You know, the psalm writer, you might be familiar. He looks around the world. All the impressive things of this world, all the people who don't follow God and they're wealthy and they're healthy and they're happy, and he thinks, far out. I think I might have backed the wrong horse here. And then at last he gets perspective. And he sees that those castles are made of sand. And he sees that his invisible God is a solid rock. And he finishes the psalm with these words. We'll finish here as well. He says this to God, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, invisible God, enthroned in heaven, King of all, how often we are underwhelmed by you and drawn to all the things in this world that sparkle, that look so rational, so enticing, like such better options. Lord, thank you for showing us in your word today how dangerous this is. That we are actually rejecting you when we put our trust in these things, and we are headed for disaster. Thank you for your kind warnings. Thank you even for letting us taste the letdown, the despair that comes when we pursue these idols. And thank you that you didn't walk out. Thank you that you worked behind the scenes preparing the king we needed, Jesus, who gives, who saves, who leads us into the kingdom we're all longing for. Lord, if there's anyone here today who isn't trusting in Jesus, who's never turned to Jesus and confessed their sin and said, Jesus, save me, Lord, would you prompt them by the power of your Holy Spirit to do that even this morning? Or whenever they're ready, Lord, may none of us be under the delusion that anything in this world can save us. Thank you, Lord, that we can be with you, that you would hold our hand, guide us, and then take us into glory. We give you the praise through Jesus. Amen.